Hello, everyone. How's it going? Good. It's so funny when you speak out to the crowd. Sometimes you're not sure if it's a rhetorical question or if it's something you're supposed to answer and who's supposed to answer it, et cetera, et cetera. So I got to stop asking those questions, essentially, is what I've come to. But it's good to see everyone. It's kind of cool when you know just about every single person in the audience. And and I'm not sure if that makes me more comfortable or more uncomfortable, but I've done this enough times now where I feel like it's a personal conversation, so forgive me if I get casual, but before we begin officially, how about we pray? Okay, dear Lord, thank you for our time together and fellowship. We just got done fellowshipping downstairs, good food. Lord, also the fellowship we enjoy throughout the week as we see each other from time to time, Lord. So I pray we'll have more of that. Lord, I hope and pray that you'll just keep our perspective, the same perspective we have during the breaking of bread service, Lord. We have the remembrance feast that we are created by you, redeemed by you, and we're supposed to live for you, Lord. So keep that mind in us as we go out through our weeks, but also as we're listening to your word today, Lord. So we thank you so much, and we pray for those who are sick and those who are struggling financially, those who have a sense of, have no sense of direction, a sense of purposelessness, Lord. There's a lot of lies floating around, a lot of snares, traps to get caught up in, Lord. So we pray that you'll just continue to humble us, keep us alert and on guard against the enemy and his lies. In Jesus' name, amen. So I've been thinking a lot about satisfaction, right? When you think of the United States of America, we are and one of the greatest nations on earth, as it's often proclaimed here, mostly by Americans. right, you go to any other country, they might say the same thing. But we have this idea that we are free, we're liberated, that we are to seek happiness. I've been thinking about what it means to be set free, what it means to be liberated, what it means to be satisfied. And one thing I found is I looked around. I work in Medicare and Medicaid, and so I work with a lot of people who are struggling with different health issues, and everyone's always fighting to stay alive, or they have all these various issues going on, and they might have financial issues, they might have health issues. But one thing's for sure is that they sure have a lot of stuff still. I'll go to the people's homes where they're struggling to get food, and there'll be a big screen TV. Or I'll be going to someone's home when they're just about ready to pass away. They don't know when they're going to die, essentially. And they have all these things set up, these goals still for attaining material wealth or projects they want to finish. Not necessarily these things are bad, but the perspective that people have is that even up to the point of death or in the midst of poverty or the midst of depression, they're still fighting so hard for what they idealize as happiness, as satisfaction. So today, seeing as I've had my fair share of struggles, over the recent past, we've just been, my wife and I have had our first child, Evelyn, and being a father is very difficult. I fresh out of college, essentially, almost 2 years now, and being a grown man is also difficult. Having responsibility is difficult. But one thing is for sure, that in ministry, in the traditional sense of working with kids, and working with those who need to learn about the Lord Jesus Christ, who don't have Lord Jesus Christ, being faithful in serving those people is also very difficult. So I had a message prepared that I was working on, and I changed it after I had a really interesting discussion with my buddy Sam, and it stuck with me. And we were talking about when we had prosperity, essentially, right? When we had abundance. And before we had tons of responsibility, especially. And how you just kind of get used to having certain things, right? Going out and eating all the time or something like that, right? Whatever it is, you can fill it in. The idea that when you have it, it just becomes a way of life. And when you don't have it, you realize you didn't really need it. But one thing's for sure, whether rich, materially rich, or poor, it's just as easy to be unsatisfied in either state, in either condition. In the job I work with, I work from people who are on Medicaid and really struggling just to purchase health insurance or to find and maintain a job, to all the way out to West Bloomfield Hills, where, you know, you have to drive about half an hour to get up someone's driveway before you reach their house, right? But you always find that despair, misery is with both, that these riches don't seem to satisfy anyone. But one thing's for sure is that everyone seems to be scraping, fighting desperately to attain this satisfaction, this happiness. So one of the things I wanted to discuss was what is our view of ourselves? What is it that we think will satisfy us? What are some things we've done to try and attain satisfaction? But not only that, where does God fit in that? Specifically with believers. There's some people I want to take a look at, because I've seen a pattern, I've seen a model, that when we take our eyes off the Lord as believers and we put it on ourselves, when we put it on things we want, essentially we begin to believe a lie and things begin to change for us. First, I want to take a look at Moses and Aaron. We're going to be looking at taking snapshots of different scriptures. You don't necessarily have to go to them, but for those of you who are taking notes, I encourage you to write this down and then take a look at some of these passages. But initially with Moses and Aaron, I'm looking at the instance in where the Israelites arrive at Kadesh and they begin to get upset and they say, "What's going on here? You took us out of Egypt and now we're in the desert. There's no water. Did you bring us out here to die?" So Moses and Aaron consult the Lord, and the Lord gives them specific instructions. He says, "Go and speak to a certain rock in this desert, and speak to it, and it will give forth abundance of water." That's really easy. It's miraculous. If there was anything such as an easy button, that is it right there, right? People are desperate for water. The Lord says, "Speak to a rock, and water will come from the rock," and sure enough. Well, instead of that, Moses and Aaron, and frustrated, Moses takes his staff and whacks this rock twice instead of speaking to it. But water still comes forth. Hallelujah, it's still amazing. The people drink, their livestock drink. But there's a problem. They sin. They didn't follow the Lord's instruction. So as a result, God says, neither Aaron nor Moses are going to go. They're not going to enter into the promised land. Aaron dies before getting there. Moses is allowed to see the promised land, but doesn't enter in. So you can find that, the sin of Moses and Aaron, in Numbers chapter 20. Bless you. Numbers chapter 20. Numbers chapter 20. Yes, sir. Yes, sir. There's a little mask there, right? Let's look at David. David commits adultery with Bathsheba. That's another man's wife, specifically Uriah the Hittite. And he murders Uriah and takes his wife as his own. That's the sin. 2 Samuel chapter 11. What's the result? The child that Bathsheba and David have dies shortly after birth. The kingdom that David has not only endures constant warfare and battles with outside kingdoms and nations, but they have rebellion from within. That's 2 Samuel chapter 12. And that conflict, that turmoil for that kingdom continues all the way through chapter 24. We have Adam and Eve, very well known. Created in the image of God, first humans. They disobey God's only commandment that they not eat the forbidden fruit. They do it. That is sin. And as a result, they're cursed with death and separation from God. That's in Genesis chapter 3. Generally, the Israelites, as we see them through the Old Testament, struggle off and on with being consistent in following the Lord. Specifically, referring back to when they're with Moses and Aaron, being led by them through the wilderness, the Israelites rebelled against God and mumbled against God and grumbled against Moses on numerous occasions. And as a result, they endured situations or you could say punishments such as fire that consumed them, plagues. They were bitten by venomous snakes, and they were unsuccessful in some battles. They were taken captive on different occasions. You can find that variously through Exodus and Numbers specifically when they're being led by Moses and Aaron. So one of the things that's pretty specific, I guess I'm trying to point to here, is that you have different groups of people that know God, that have been trusting, relying on God, and at different points in time, they take their eyes off the Lord and they do their own thing. Whether it be a specific commandment the Lord gives and they don't follow it, or the Lord gives them something general, such as come to me for everything, essentially. Consult with me. And they don't consult with him, they consult with someone else. The Lord essentially makes it pretty easy for all these people that were mentioned in that it's you're supposed to obey these commandments, whether it be many of them or one, and you will be successful. But if you don't, there will be calamity. There will be destruction, essentially. Now, it's not only that. I don't want to harp on God's, I guess you say, punishment, but I want to remember those exact same groups of people and how good they had it. Moses and Aaron, for instance, were used by God. Moses is a prophet. Aaron is a priest. That's a pretty significant role to have. They had direct access to the Lord, consulted with him, and represented God to the Israelites. David was a mere shepherd boy, the youngest of his brothers, and was anointed by God as king over all of Israel. Adam and Eve were blessed, one, as being created as the first human beings, but also having an intimate relationship with God. The most intimate relationship that has been, I guess, had by humans up to this point, in perfection. They had authority over all the earth. Israel, in between some of the disobedience they had, you could see when they were trusting the Lord, when they consulted the Lord, they had plenty of food, they had plenty of water, they had consistent shelter, and they most definitely had victory in battle. They consulted the Lord on multiple occasions and said, give us victory over so-and-so, and they had it. So the point I'm trying to come up with, I guess I'm trying to say here, is that when we see these different groups of people, when they're following the Lord and they're relying on the Lord and they're trusting the Lord, they have success. I like specifically the Israelites. You see different points when they're satisfied. No one was complaining and grumbling when that water was given. When they were hungry and they had manna, no one was hungry and complaining. But they have that time of prosperity, that time of abundance, that time of peace, and then at some point in time, their eyes are taken off the Lord and put on something else. They have judges. We want a king. They have manna. We want meat. They have slavery. We want freedom. Are we any different than the Israelites? When I think of the work I do, I have a job. I make good money. But things aren't going well at work. And I stick my lip out, and I stamp my feet, and I say, God, where are you? I have a house. I have a basement. I have a backyard. I have two cars, praise the Lord. One of them breaks down. The house is a little drafty. The heat isn't working for the water. I fold my arms, I stand on my feet. God, where are you? My daughter catches a cold. My wife also gets sick. I have to work and take care of my sniffly wife and my wailing child. I fold my arms, I stamp my feet. Poke my lip out and I say, God, where are you? Well, the interesting thing about those very silly instances of, I guess you could say, to consider ungratefulness, it still is pretty shameful. In the instance where my house might be a little drafty, I still have a backyard, I still have a home that I'm renting, I still have a job that I'm able to pay for food, I still have an additional car. If I didn't have two vehicles, it doesn't matter. I still could survive. Who's providing those things for me? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. With my wife and my daughter, it's amazing that I have that. I prayed so hard for a wife that I could trust and rely on, and I have it. One little thing goes wrong, and I start to forget exactly what I have and who gave it to me. Your eyes start to wander and look for better things, better job, better house, better car. When a little while ago I was asking the Lord just for the just to have a wife, just to have a house of my own, just to have a car of my own. It's so easy to forget that what I have right now was all I asked God for to be satisfied. If you just give me this, I will be good. I will be satisfied, Lord. And when I'm given it, when we are given it, when we have, like we have now, our eyes begin to wander and we forget the Lord. When I see some of the things I've been describing in terms of our disobedience, our wandering eyes, the punishment we have, and then when we're obedient and the reward we have, I don't want us to get this confused with material wealth, right? Nowhere in Scripture are we promised, nowhere in Scripture are we promised if you obey God, you'll get your material blessings. If we can all turn to Proverbs chapter 1, where we start in verse 20. I like this one here. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 20. It says, "Wisdom calls aloud outside. She raises her voice in the open square. She cries out in the chief concourses. At the openings of the gates in the city, she speaks her words. How long, you simple ones, will you love simplicity? For scorners delight in their scorning, and fools hate knowledge. Turn at my rebuke. Surely I will pour out my spirit on you. I will make my words known to you. Because I have called you, I've called and you refuse. I have stretched out my hand, and no one regarded. Because you disdained all my counsel and would have none of my rebuke, I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your terror comes. When your terror comes like a storm and your destruction comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you, then they will call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me. Because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would have none of my counsel and despised my every rebuke. Therefore they shall eat the fruit of their own way and be filled to the full with their own fancies. For the turning away of the simple will slay them, and the complacency of fools will destroy them. But whoever listens to me will dwell safely and will be secure without fear or of evil." There's a model I see. It's God gives instruction, and we have two choices. We can choose to rebel, or we can choose to obey it. When we rebel, why do we rebel? If God gives me an instruction, if I don't believe, if I doubt God, if I doubt that it has my best interest at heart, that's the only reason I would rebel against. If I truly believe that obeying God's instruction was profitable for me, I would do it, most definitely. We have a tendency to be thinking about ourselves and looking out for ourselves. So for the sake of argument, let's agree that you rebel because you doubt God. You do your own thing. You take your eyes off the Lord. You do your own thing. And a result of your doubt, a result of your rebellion, will be calamity, as we saw with, say, the Israelites. As with David. His son dies. his kingdom is thrown into conflict, right? But it's not only just say, oh, the calamity is I lost my job, or the calamity is my car won't work, or the calamity is that I get a divorce, or the calamity is, what about, let's look at ourselves here. What is the true calamity? When I look at calamity, I see guilt, I see uncertainty, I see anxiety, I see fear, I see unsatisfaction, I see depression, I see fleeting happiness. It's here and then it's gone. It's hard to gain. The whole point is that even though these terrible things are happening, well, I remember times when my car broke down and I was just fine. I said, okay, Lord, you take care of it. There's no anxiety there, there's no fear there. I've also had times when my car broke down and I was freaking out, kicking on it and screaming and throwing the crowbar around. Literally, it happened. Don't judge me, please, right? But the whole point is that the situation is how we're affected by these things, right? Good things happen, bad things happen, okay. But what we're focusing on is us. When we have calamity, we experience those terrible, terrible things. Guilt, fear. That's all a result of our sin. When we obey God, we obey because we believe him. We trust him. We believe that he has our best interest at heart. That obedience leads to peace. If I genuinely believe that this is going to work out because God has been so faithful in the past, he's being faithful now, I'm going to have peace. I'm going to have satisfaction. I'm going to have confidence. I'm going to have joy. I'm going to have direction and purpose because I understand exactly what's going on. Same situations take place. Trouble at work. I still have a house. Disagreement with my spouse. I still have a spouse. Work it out. If I operate the way I'm supposed to, if I trust the Lord and I follow his word, I follow his instruction, well, now the pressure's taken off of me to perform because I know the Lord's going to handle it. The common theme with these same groups of people we referred to, David, the people of Israel, Moses and Aaron, when they're disobedient, the pressure is on them now because now the Lord isn't taking care of it. They are. Sometimes we get so caught up with the day-to-day result. I need to work really hard to get myself a job so I can make me some money, so I can buy me the things that we need, so I can get us the things that we want. Then when I get all that, I will be happy and then I can stop. But we are always hungry for more. We never slow down. When we take our eyes off the Lord, calamity is inevitable. When we take the wheel, calamity is inevitable. When we see things such as people who are wealthy, material wealth, one thing I've learned about major big-time businessmen as I've been working with them is that they're always trying to expand and grow. There's never a period in the business plan where you say, okay, let us sustain. Right? Monopoly is out of the question. We have to play fair with everyone else, right? Well, there's a lot of other health plans out there that also want to do well, so let's be kind and leave them a piece of the market as well, right? Let's go for this percent of the market share, and then we'll stop because we don't want to get greedy now, do we? Let's work together, everyone. No. Everyone wants more, more, more. Everyone wants to constantly grow because when you have what you have, you are not satisfied. You have to get the whole world. But it eats you up in the process. You're destroyed in the process. You're fearful. I like how it says in Ecclesiastes that the man who has essentially just about everything, who has wealth, who counts his wealth, he's unable to sleep. The guy is so concerned about his business, so concerned about having wealth that he can't even sleep. I like Ecclesiastes especially because it refers to the meaninglessness of toiling, vanity, profiting everything, right? Solomon wrote that. Solomon was one of the wealthiest people in history. So when we're focused on having things, constantly growing, getting everything, there is no satisfaction in that. So now that I've beaten that horse to death and continue to beat it some more, right? We just talked about this model that I was referring to, the rebellion and the obedience and what that leads to. I want us to kind of look at calamity again, because calamity is instruction. Excuse me, not instruction. Calamity is correction. A good way to know that you're heading in the wrong direction is that you're freaking out, right? Something isn't going right because it doesn't feel right. When you are damaging parts of your body, the body has a good way of communicating that to you, and it's called pain, right? You don't need to look down at your arm and see red everywhere to realize that you've injured yourself. But also in the same way, when you're doing something right, when you're resting, when you're relaxed, your body lets you know that as well. So the point I'm making is that when you see calamity such as guilt, uncertainty, anxiety, fear, unsatisfaction, depression, it's time to understand that maybe we need to turn away from that. Do you know how David realized he was in the wrong? In that passage in 2 Samuel, David goes into fasting. He's lying on the floor for nights. He's not eating. He's constantly praying. He's in turmoil, praying that the Lord won't take the life of that boy. The Lord does. But you know what David does? He doesn't freak out and destroy all the other nations and say, well, forget it. I'm going to steal everybody else's wife. What's the point? What he does is he changes his lifestyle. He learns from that mistake. No one likes being in guilt. No one likes feeling unsatisfied. No one likes desperation. But there are people who are so stubborn, they remain in it. But those who are wise, when wisdom calls, they listen and they change. That passage we were just looking at in Proverbs chapter 1, when it says in verse 26, because you disdained all of my counsel and would have none of my rebuke, I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your terror comes. You know, there's such a thing as too late. I'm sure we've all had times in our life where we've felt, obviously, this is the wrong way to go. And because of pride or whatever it is, we keep pushing in that direction because you're going to make it work. And it doesn't. And eventually, when you're broken down and you've lost everything in whatever subject that is, it's good to be broken and to go the other way. But essentially, you're just starting over. You're not salvaging anything. So, clearly, when it comes to the Lord's instruction, rebelling is bad. And obeying is good. I like using examples that we can read from, that we can see in God's Word, because I want us to go to God's Word. That's our resource to help us obey. Because the very next thing that comes along with that instruction and the decision to rebel and obey is that doubt. It's hard to doubt when you're surrounded by truth. It's easy to obey when you're surrounded by truth. It's easy to fall when you're surrounded by lies. I remember when I was in school, we had the final exam. Finals exams were never fun. You never saw anyone coming in smiling and excited about exams. But I studied nonetheless because I knew that was the key to success. If you know the material, well, then you'll probably pass. I used to be a crammer. I used to write 10-page papers the night before. It was ridiculous, right? It was a good paper, but it had the like four times in one sentence, right? Typos and all that jazz. But the whole point is that eventually I got the picture and I started studying. But I remember that big pocket of people that always freak out the night beforehand. And they get this big circle together and they'd like scheme and they'd say, okay, we're gonna get our cheating stuff together. This is gonna be so easy. And they'd stay up all night putting together cheating techniques. I knew people that would wear glasses, the sunglasses, with like the answers inside the lens. Anybody ever heard of that? They had a piece of paper and they would tape the answers inside the lid and one of the lenses. And they'd come in, say, hey, the teacher, take their test, sit down, and take their glasses off and put it right there. And there you have it, tiny little answers. There were people who had water bottles, and they put the answers inside the label, paste it back on, and it's magnified, too. Those were some intelligent people. All the night beforehand, right? So these people go through all this effort in cheating. Now, the interesting thing is that some of the people who cheated, they got like an A. They got a B, they passed. Some people didn't do so well, right? And failed. And some people got caught cheating. But one thing's for sure, all those people who studied, well, they most definitely passed. Some got Bs, some got like C pluses. But the point is that they tried their hardest, they learned the material, and they passed the exam. Now, the whole point is that sometimes we get so focused on, well, look at these people who are being successful over here. They got to hang out. They got to relax, to chill. And I spent the last 2 weeks getting ready for this. And we got the same grade. What's the point? Well, the interesting thing is everyone kind of forgets this, but college, the point of it isn't to get an A. College is to prepare you. College is to prepare you for a real life, supposedly, right? So the whole point is that those people may get straight A's and they finish school and they don't know anything. They know how to post answers in funny places. That's about it. But the point is, when you get picked up for a job, you have no idea what you're going to do. When they tell you they want you to remember all this information and learn it, you don't even understand the beginning of how to study because you never did. Same thing goes with a person who has a trade. A carpenter's your final project, make me a sturdy chair. Oh boy, sturdy table. Oh boy. Well, you get something that just looks real good. You didn't work on any of the science behind it. And you just pray to God that they don't sit in it. And sure enough, the instructor says, this looks pretty good. Okay, good job. Satisfactory. Other people's stuff, clearly you didn't work on it. Doesn't make any sense. You gave me a stack of wood, whatever. And then you have those who truly learned the trade and built a fine chair. But the point is, when you're done, you get your certification, you go out, get a job, even though you were successful for that small period, you are unable, you're not prepared for the future, for what really matters. So my point in saying all that is that with us on a day-to-day basis, let's not get focused on how to attain day-to-day satisfaction. Being concerned about how I'm going to be successful, even in this life, this job. There are people who are wicked, that I know are cheating, that have no concern about God at all. They're just living their own life selfishly, and the Lord is hooking them up with riches. And look at me. I'm sitting here helping people. I'm a great guy, and I have nothing, or I just make minimum wage, or I just barely could pay the bills, or I'm kind of saving up, right? Lord, what about me? Let me enjoy this little life I have. But we forget about the biggest picture, and that's we will be judged one day. We're so concerned about this awesome life, or making this life satisfying and enjoying this life. Okay, we follow these principles, and yeah, I have peace, and I'm obeying God, and I'm satisfied for a little bit, but at the end of the day, that stuff really is appealing in the world. I want to have all that material stuff. Why can't the Lord hook me up with that? And I just trust him too, right? The whole point is that the Lord gives you tasks, he gives you responsibility, he gives you work, and you're supposed to be faithful with that. Because at the end, you will be judged for what you do in this body. Speaking of Ecclesiastes, I'm going to close with this one here. There's a passage in there that really, I really like that one. It's Ecclesiastes chapter 12. And we're looking at verse 13. It says, "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil." This is coming from the man who had everything in the worldly sense. Everything else, I encourage you to read through Ecclesiastes, but the whole point is that everything is meaningless. You toil, you gain everything, and at the end of the day, everybody dies. Everyone goes before the Lord, and whatever it is you had, you're judged based on what you did with it. So my charge to everyone here, if you've believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have salvation. Amen. Hallelujah. That's not the end. Don't get caught up in living your life and enjoying it here. You will have peace. It's guaranteed if you follow the Lord's commandments and you obey him. It is not guaranteed that you will have material wealth. But what is guaranteed is that if you serve the Lord faithfully here, you will receive a reward later. You will be judged for what you did here. And you better pray it's a good report. But only you are in control of that, right? If you haven't even started the foundation of that, which is having eternal life, then what you need to do is understand that you're a sinner, that you have displeased God, and that the penalty for your sin is separation from him. But the Lord has made a way. He says in his word that if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, then you'll have eternal life. The way that works is that the Lord Jesus Christ came as a man. He paid for your sin debt on the cross by dying, shed his blood, and that he didn't say that he rose 3 days later, proving power over sin and death. And that's where you start your journey. If you're a believer, you've been screwing around, been complacent, been a good guy, a gal, but you know that you're experiencing calamity, no matter how it's dressed up, it's not too late to turn around and get it right. So that's kind of my discussion today on satisfaction, chasing and seeking satisfaction, is that we don't want to be consumed with seeking satisfaction so much, but more so pleasing the Lord, understanding that this life is temporary, and that one day we're going to go home. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you so much for the opportunity to share your word, but specifically the purpose of our lives, Lord, that you've made us not only in your image, but you've redeemed us as well, Lord. We were lost people, broken, ruined by sin, and you made a way for us to have eternal life. But Lord, it was more than just eternal life. You made a way for us to have a relationship with you. So I pray that with this new life we have, with this freedom we have, we won't seek satisfaction, but we'll seek to please you, Lord. We know that satisfaction, joy, and peace will come with that, Lord. Help us seek to be fulfilled in you by fulfilling your commandments, by fulfilling your will, Lord, that we'll be a light here on earth and that people will see us and know that we are of God and want to also have that life and relationship with you. In Jesus' name, amen. Sure.